Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 38 for tonight's study. Ezekiel 38. We've kind of done quite a bit of work in Ezekiel 38 already, and some might even wonder why we're going into this again. And part of it's because I haven't been able to thus far really cover Ezekiel 38 and 39 verse by verse. But I also have a little bit of a method to my madness in covering this again. And it's because I really would love for you guys to be able to share this with others. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 really is an amazing prophecy, an amazing prediction that the Bible makes, and how the stage is so perfectly set today. The skeptic of the Bible, you cannot get around the profundity of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's an amazingly rich prophecy that we see everything coming together today. So part of the method of my madness is I hope that you can take notes, jot down some of the names and places, and kind of become familiar with them so that you can not only explain but perhaps even defend the Bible just by saying, look at the Bible, look at what God has said. No other book on the planet has ever with accuracy predicted the future, but the Bible does. The thing unique to Ezekiel 38 and 39 is chapter 36 and 37 are prophecies that have come to pass, or perhaps even better said, are literally coming to pass as we speak. Most of 36 and 37 have come to pass. There's still just a few little things that perhaps could be even furthered in the prophecies of 36 and 37. Those prophecies were speaking of the spiritual and physical restoration of Israel. And man, I remember talking to people about this even when I was a kid, and how people were marveling that God was blessing the nation Israel. But since that time, Israel has been blessed so much more, just on so many levels. But here's a nation who was once scattered all over back in AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, marched down with his soldiers into Jerusalem and scattered the Jews all over the world there in AD 70. And the Jews being scattered, no other nation in the history of the world ever would be regathered after being scattered like that. So much so that the readers of the Bible thought, well, that must be figurative when the Bible talks about the regathering of Israel. Now, there was a professor at Harvard back in 1700 who said something that was really interesting. He sat in front of his class and told the class there at Harvard and said, the Bible teaches that Israel will regather as a nation, and that Russia will come down and attack Israel. And the students were recorded in the history books as laughing him out of the classroom. They laughed him to scorn. Why was he laughed at? Well, at that time, Russia was not really a world power. At that time, Israel wasn't even a nation. But he was right. Why? Because he depended on the Bible for his information. And whenever you lean on the Bible for information, you're always going to end up right, even if all the odds seem to be against you. And so that's where Ezekiel 36 and 37 have already really come to pass. All the questions, all the critics' mouths should have been stopped May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation. And it should have just been the big, you know, stopper to all the critics of, well, is God done with the Jews? Does he still have a plan for the Jews? And the answer is absolutely, he does have a plan for the Jewish people. A plan of restoration. And for the world. In fact, these prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 pertain to all the nations of the world. When you look at Ezekiel 37 and 30, or 36 and 37, it's often past prophecies that have come to fulfillment. But when you go into chapter 38 and 39, they are prophetic passages of the future, even for us. Ezekiel shifts gears and changes into this very futuristic latter days, as he calls it, the end of time kind of prophecies. And that's why I think Ezekiel 38 and 39 are intriguing to us, because this is where Ezekiel really gets futuristic. Now, in chapters 40 through 48, we're going to get even more futuristic still with Ezekiel, where he is going to talk about the millennial temple. But that's perhaps next week. We'll see. But for tonight's study, I want us to become very familiar with. And so I apologize if I am a bit redundant, but I'm hoping that we kind of get this stuff down and get kind of the bigger picture of what the Lord is doing and what He's prophesying as far as the world goes. So we've got Ezekiel chapter 38, and we'll start in verse 1. It says there, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, this is the first order of business that we really need to kind of focus on, because there has been debate, and some people kind of laugh at what many Bible scholars have taught and said for many years as far as who in the world is Gog and Magog. If you're using only secular sources, it might be a little confusing, although you can come to the same conclusions, I believe, when it comes to figuring out who Gog and Magog, the land of Tobolsk and these others that are mentioned here, Meshech. But can I have you turn over to Genesis chapter 10? And I want to remind you, this is a passage for you Bible students. You should probably familiarize yourself with Genesis chapter 10. And the reason why you want to know this is because it's called there the Table of Nations. After Noah and the big flood, humanity restored by the Lord through Noah and his family, he had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And these three sons gave rise to these different groups of people that would start to populate the earth. And so when you try to figure out these futuristic nations, it's best when you go back to the very origins of these names. In fact, biblical names sometimes can be tricky, and one of the keys to unlocking who different groups, people groups and nations and what have you are, you got to go back to the Table of Nations here in Genesis 10. And so it says there in verse 1 of Genesis 10, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog," take note of both of those, "and Madai and Javan, Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus." Now, there's some of these that we can pretty certainly define. For example, if you're a Bible student, Madai there listed there speaking of the Medes as the same as the Medes and the Persians. Also, Javan there is a reference or a predecessor to the Greeks. And so there's different nation groups that kind of came out of these ancient names. But the ones that you need to kind of mark are the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. And the verse 3 continues, "And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah." Now again, Togarmah is going to come into play tonight as well. And verse 4, "The sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim." These are places that are mentioned here. And then you know, the rest of that chapter, verse 6, "The sons of Ham are Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan." And it goes on there and lists some of those guys. And then verse 21, "Unto Shem," lists there his sons as you kind of go through what is called the Table of Nations. Now, the reason I point that out is we know that those people that we're talking about, by and large, are descendants of Japheth, the eldest son of Noah. And the reason that's important is that gives us, and especially if you study the sons of Japheth and where they ended up settling and going, it puts you in the right general area of the globe as it relates to who Ezekiel is talking about in the Bible. So there's some interesting correlations there. And so the Table of Nations, this is part of the key that unlocks who these peoples are. Now go back to Ezekiel here for a second. Ezekiel chapter 38. And there we'll see these same nations mentioned, but they're mentioned specifically under Gog and Magog. So if you're jotting down notes, first jot down Gog, as he's mentioned first here. Now, Gog, the name Gog just simply means ruler or leader. So the idea is he is the ruler of Magog. So just write down next to Gog, the ruler of Magog. It's really just that simple. You and I have, may not have heard of Magog. We'll talk about that in a second, but we'll get into that. Now, here's the thing that you'll bump into if you go to blogs and websites and stuff like that. Which, by the way, far be it from me to challenge any web blogger who's out there who's saying, you know, well, we know who Gog and Magog is. By the way, you know, this whole internet thing, and especially the blogs where people just kick around information, I don't know why anybody wastes any time with that. There's zero accountability, and people say amazingly, well, they even can sound intelligent and even sound accurate. And I know people whose faith becomes shaken because they read some web blogger who said, well, Magog is not Russia from the north. Well, really? Well, why do you say that? Well, and actually I saw a writing that kind of cracked me up where one person, this wasn't on a web blog, but it was a critic saying, well, just because the word Rosh is in there, the dispensationalist hermeneutic groups that would say that that Rosh is Russia, that's so elementary, they said, because they're saying that Rosh sounds like Russia, and so they're saying it is Russia. Well, that's just some weblog type guy who doesn't back up anything he's saying, and he's making a point that people that are linguistic experts, he's saying that they're just thinking because it sounds like Rosh or Russia, it is Russia. And that couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, the phonetic sound of Rosh, which we'll get into in a minute, will have nothing to do with why they believe it's Russia. It just is a coincidence, really, that it sounds like Russia, but that's not the reasoning behind the thought that it is Russia. Are you with me on that? So if you come across that, oh, these people who think it phonetically link up, that you don't have to worry about that. That's not even an issue because that's not the argument. So I'll show you one of the arguments. In fact, we'll kind of go in. So who is this Magog and these people? Well, first of all, you have to go back. See, what's so cool is Herodotus, who was a 5th century Greek philosophy guy, he wrote in his 4th book of history, if you're wanting to reference some of this stuff. And I like going way back, because if you're going back to Herodotus, you're actually going back to, like, you know, pre-Ezekiel time. So, you know, who was Ezekiel talking about when he mentions Gog and Magog, Meshach? Well, if you go back, you know, to just 70 years, within 70 years of Ezekiel's writing, before that, Herodotus wrote about these places. In fact, he wrote in his 4th book of history, he is quoted as mentioning Meshach and Tubal, who identifies with people named the Samaritans and the Meshovites. Now, the Meshovites, keep that in mind, people who lived in ancient provinces of Pontus in northern Asia Minor. Now, keep that in mind. So he's identifying to people in that region of the world. Josephus, who many of you hear me talk about him. Why? Because he's a famous Hebrew historian, first century, who wrote about these places. So if you go back, you know, 2,000 years to a historian, I believe they're going to be perhaps more accurate in their writing of who these places are because they were closer in time to when those things took place. Are you with me on that? You know, Josephus was a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. And so I think I give great weight to what he says. He wrote there and points out in Antiquities, Book 1, Chapter 6, he talks about Muscovy, these Meshovites that I was talking about, Muscovy, who I'm probably going to butcher this pronunciation, the Thobelites that were founded by Meshach and Tubal, and that Magog is called, this is what Josephus says, the Scythians, or the Scythians, however you want to pronounce that. According to Josephus, the Scythians settled north of the Caucasus Mountains, up above the Caspian Sea and what have you, which Josephus is describing for us the area that we would call Russia. And so it really has little to do with phonetics when you go to Josephus or Herodotus. These guys, these ancient historians are saying it is that region of the world up where we would modern day call Russia. Pliny, who was a Roman writer, in the early Christian era, he also linked the Magogites with the Scythians. And you say, well, Brett, well, what does that prove, the Scythians? Well, if you look in your history books, you'll find the Scythians are easily, you can prove that the Scythians were perhaps the ancestors, is the best way, I guess you'd call it, of the Russians. So it was the Scythians up in the north of Israel, in the land of Russia, that were there, and that would be the people that Ezekiel's referring to. Now that's important, because there will be those who will try to say, well, actually, Ezekiel chapter 38 has already happened. And so they will try to say, well, this Magog and Gog are actually different countries, and they'll make their arguments. But I think you'll see when we read chapter 38 and 39 that this has not happened. The scope and the hugeness of the description of what's going to happen in the world, as we will see, has not yet happened. There's a large group of people who believe these things all have already taken place. The amillennialists, by and large, believe that this battle has already taken place and it can't be futuristic, although it's a hard argument to defend for them. Very easy to defend if you just read it at face value and believe that Ezekiel's talking about the future. So you got Herodotus, Josephus, Pliny, and who are these Scythians? Well, just so you can get a little history lesson here, not trying to bore you to death, but archaeological studies have found who these Scythians or ancient Russians are. Kind of an interesting group of people. They were in western Siberia and parts that we would call Russia today. They were interesting people who had no alphabet, no coinage, no real remnant of them as historically, as far as historical record, writing or coins, which a lot of times we can go by, but not the Scythians. But they were the earliest known group of people who mastered the use of horses. Now that's kind of interesting as we read this prophecy that's going to come up concerning horses. But the Scythians were horsemen, the first in history that we know of. And another thing about a Scythian, if he died in battle, they would kill his horse and his wives and bury them all together at one time. So being a wife of a Scythian was not the funnest job, and you really had an interest in him doing well in battle. and so that was the Scythian group. They were an interesting group. But all that's to say, these Scythians were the precursor to the Russians that we know today. And so when we talk about Magog, that's very much what we're referring to. And I believe historically it's a tough one to try to argue against that that's anybody but the Russians. So Gog is the ruler of the modern Magog, which would be Russia. So you got Gog and Magog. The next one on the list is, well, it's something that you may not notice if you have the King James. It says, against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince, Meshach. Now, you gotta stop before we get to Meshach and ask what is the word chief there? In your newer translations, what word do you guys have there? Rosh, or Ros, R-O-S, or R-O-S-H, or oftentimes the spellings used. So it oftentimes reads something like the Gog and Magog, Rosh, the prince of Meshach. And so that's the one where people think, oh, you guys just think it's Russia because the Rosh there. Well, the King James doesn't even put it there as Rosh. It puts it there as chief. Why? Well, that's an interesting discussion. Translators, like the King James, they know the word Rosh to mean chief or ruler. But what happened, why some of your newer translations translate that as Rosh and treats it as if it's a place name, is because the linguistics aren't perfectly clear. In fact, a German scholar by the name of C.F. Kyle, maybe you guys have read Kyle and Delitzsch. There's a 10-volume Old Testament commentary that's pretty weighty material. But Kyle wrote, who was quite a linguist, he pointed out that grammatically the word chief in the King James should be more properly translated as a proper name, which adds some interest to the whole thing, that it should be Rosh or Ross. And that he said that the Byzantine and the Arabic writers frequently mention the people called Ross, dwelling in the north country of Taurus and the reckoning among the Scythian tribes. So there are scholars who believe that it's not just the title chief, but it could be speaking of a literal place name or a proper name of Rosh. We are not sure, but it is an interesting thing. Is it the Russians? Do we just make that conclusion because of that? No. But it is an interesting thing to point out. All that's important because you'll have the critics come and people who think they know what they're talking about say that it's not Rosh in Russia. Don't make a big deal out of that. And then also, Meshach, the next name there is very important. Meshach, William Guinness, a Hebrew scholar of the 19th century, he, by the way, developed a lexicon of the Hebrew language, and he links it to, there's lexicons you can get from Guinness now that are linked to the Strong's numbers, kind of interesting, those of you that are Bible students. By the way, everybody should have a Strong's Concordance in their house. Do you guys all have Strong? How many of you guys have a Strong's Concordance in your house? That's cool. I'm glad to see that. You say, what is a Strong's Concordance? Well, it's kind of a neat tool. Have you ever, tried to remember where a verse was and you just couldn't remember where it was? Strong's is handy for that. Let's see now, where was that one? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you think of kind of a word in there that's maybe unusual, everlasting or begotten. So you look up the word begotten, and you see everywhere in the, you can look it up alphabetically, begotten. You see everywhere in the Bible the word begotten is used. And you can look up those words, and it'll show you. And you can find little sentences where each verse exists. And you go, oh, that's where it is, John 3:16. But then what you can do is you can see the word begotten, and it's got a number next to it. For those of you that don't know the Greek, and myself included, or the Hebrew language, if you're not Greek and Hebrew scholars, you can use the numbers associated with those words to turn to the Greek and Hebrew dictionary and look up that number and see what the Greek word for begotten is. And you can see the pronunciation and the definition. It's real handy if you want to look at the original languages and what have you. So make sure if you don't have a Strong's, you should go down to the bookstore and get one. Handy stuff. Or you can just go on the blueletterbible.com and they have an online Strong's Concordance too. So cool stuff. But this guy, Wilhelm Guinness, who was a real, real brilliant linguist, he said that the Meshach group there that's listed was a barbarous people known as the Moshki, which dwelt in the Moshkian Mountains. And in his writings, he links Moshki as from where we get the root with the city Moscow. And so it's possible link to there. And so he also, Guinness, by the way, Wilhelm Guinness also associates Rosh with Gog and Magog, and which we would call Russia. And again, not for the phonetic sound, but for just the place name. So you got these places. And then there's one more place mentioned there, Tubal. Now, Tubal was the son of Raphath, the founder of the Tabarini people, dwelling in the Black Sea, west of the Moshki tribes. Again, all of these are describing places that we would call Russia and perhaps some of her neighboring states that used to be part of the former Soviet Union. So that's kind of the thing we're supposed to get from this first couple verse here, is to say, wow, it's talking about a group of people that today we would call Russia or perhaps some of the surrounding nations involving Russia. What are they going to do? Well, that's what we need to look at. Let's take a look here and see what it says. It says here, verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, you say, wow, are the Russians shaking in their tennies over there? Or snow boots, as it were? As it's cold in some of the places, are they worried? Well, it's interesting, the Russians aren't worried about this because many of them don't know this part of the Bible. But why would God be against Russia? Well, you have to understand, this is a future prophecy. I don't believe God has always been against Russia or Gog or Magog, but there's going to come a time in the history where the Bible seems to predict that there will be a leader that will come, that's Gog, and will rule Russia, Magog, and there's going to be something that will make Russia draw down into the Middle East. Now, back in the 80s, when I was in high school, I remember when Russia came down into Afghanistan. And all of us thought that was kind of interesting. Wasn't necessarily that close to Israel, per se. But it was getting into that region of the world where you're kind of thinking, wow, the Russians are coming down into Afghanistan. So, knowing Ezekiel 38 and 39, we thought, could this be the drawing down of Russia into that region? But then, as you know, that didn't go so well. And eventually the Russians, or the Soviets, went back up into their land and left Afghanistan. And then the Taliban got strengthened and the rest is history. But all that's to say now, today, What interest does Russia have in the Middle East? Well, that's what I believe prophetically the Bible's going to tell us. Why in the world would Russia, perhaps Putin, or one of the other leaders in Russia that's after Putin, maybe will be drawn down? Well, the Bible gives us that hint, and that's I think that's of great interest to us. Now, to me, it's kind of interesting that here, you know, 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel's writing in our text about Russia coming down. And today, nobody's really laughing anymore. There used to be a day when people say, Russia's going to come down into Israel. And people would go, oh, come on, why in the world would they want to go down there? Well, the hook in the jaw, I believe, is going to be defined as we keep going. Let's see. It says here, verse 4, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, would you kind of keep in mind the shields, bucklered swords, horses and horsemen? Because we will talk about that a little bit later and go into some of the Hebrew words that are being talked about there. But what's going to happen? Whether Russia wants to or not is kind of the idea. There's going to be a hook in her jaw. Now, one of the things that you can just look at in the political situation is in Russia today, Putin is leading Russia in a very different direction than Russia has gone in the last 20 years. And there's concern in the world scene about what Russia will do. Russia still is a very powerful, powerful nation. One of the things I think we Americans have made perhaps a mistake on is once we saw the end of the Cold War, which our congregation, a lot of you guys don't even really remember that, but it was really cold during that time. No, actually, the Cold War was, of course, the building up of arms, and the United States and Russia, the two big mega powers of the world, just getting so many nuclear weapons. The big word on the street was, between Russia and the United States, we could blow up the world 10 times over, the whole earth. We could just blow it up with all of our nuclear weapons. And so when we started signing those peace agreements and all that, and disarmament agreements, one of the things we were supposed to do is get rid of our nuclear weapons and start, you know, downscaling, which there was a certain downscaling, but by and large, those who study such things have found that we sort of just got rid of our outdated weapons. It's kind of like, oh yeah, we're going to disarm, and so let's go, oh, look at all these missiles we're throwing away over here, and they're all old missiles, you know, stuff that doesn't really work very good anymore. And that's kind of what happened. Along with that, one of the interesting things, by the way, is some of the former Soviet Union weapons kind of went missing. And nobody really knows where they are. And so there are speculations about nuclear weapons that are out and about. And you've even heard of these little dirty bombs or suitcase bombs that could be used against the United States as acts of terror and what have you. That's a very real threat. People that study these things know about the world situation. That's not some thing you see on some show on TV. That is a reality. That is something that people are afraid of. They're worried about. But all that's to say, Russia is still very powerful. Even though the Cold War has been over for some time now, we still need to understand that it's not a weak little country over there. They're very powerful. And they have a desire to become more powerful. Under the leadership of Putin, we're seeing more and more of kind of the old school Russia sort of reviving in a sort of retro new way. One of those things that you're seeing is an interesting link with Russia today, and a bunch of other nations. What nations are they? Well, Ezekiel chapter 38 tells us in sort of an eerie kind of way, the same nations that Russia's starting to cozy up with today. And it's not a coincidence. It's the Bible who 2,500 years ago, Ezekiel perfectly predicted what was going to happen. And we're seeing that happen. That's why this passage is so important. Because we're seeing the pieces of this that Ezekiel puts together, which back then when Ezekiel said it would have been unheard of. But even 40 years ago, people would have thought, Russia, Iran, some of these other nations that are being listed here, no way, it's never going to happen. But today these things are happening. Let's take a look. So now that brings us to the ally nations. So we've got Gog and Magog, Meshech, Tubal, which is Russia, coming down with an ally group, which is listed in verse 5. It says Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, or put, as some of your translations say, with them, all of them, with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Torgarma of the north quarters, and all the bands, and many people with thee. So let's just kind of quickly go through this. Persia is probably one of the easiest ones. By the way, when the Bible lists these nations in order, the order that they list is oftentimes the most important. Probably the closest link, the biggest ally of Russia will be Persia, which is modern day what? Iran, right? And then you've got Kush and Put. Now Kush, these are names that are somewhat familiar in the Bible, but Cush is translated probably as, well, Genesis 2:13 talks about Cush referring a place that's adjacent to the Tigris and Euphrates. In fact, that guy Guinness that I talked about before points out that the Cushites were populating much of the Arabian Peninsula and then migrated into Africa. And the Cushites settled in Ethiopia. And so a lot of times people think of Cush today, it would be probably Ethiopia. Genesis 10:6, you can jot that down, part of the list of Ham, the sons of Ham. And then you've got Put, which we kind of clumsily call Libya. And I say clumsily because this idea of Libya, or Put, as it's put in your Bible, how many of you guys have Put there in your Bible? Okay, how many of you guys have Libya? Okay, good, so it's about half and half. Well, that's just referring to a place that would include, listen, a bigger, you got to kind of broaden your northern Africa mindset. It's including probably Algeria, Tunisia, and Morocco possibly even, which, you know, all are very Muslim nations now. And so Cush and Put together make up pretty much North Africa and some of the, well, pretty much Northern Africa. So that's kind of who we're referring to there when we talk about Cush and Put. And then you've got Gomer. Now Gomer, there's some interesting debate on who Gomer is. I believe he was a guy in Mayberry who had a little gas station. But that's a different Gomer, actually. This Gomer, he was the eldest son of Japheth that we read about in the Table of Nations. He was the father of Ashkenaz, when you read Genesis 10:3. But ancient historians, again, refer to these people as the Cimmerians, C-I-M-M-E-R-I-A-N-S. And that would bring us to probably the predecessors of the Germans, and perhaps even some of the other Slavic type nations, including the Czech Republic and Slovakia, which used to be Czechoslovakia, now divided into two. And not only that, when you say Gomer, notice our Bible tells us Gomer and his bands, or I forget what the other translation say, Gomer and his what? Troops. Okay, so there's going to be people along with perhaps Germany, and that could be those Slavic nations. Again, it's an amazing thing. Ezekiel's talking about these groups of people, that the allies include East Germany, Slavic countries, and then we come to the next one, Torgarma. So who's Torgarma? Well, in a nutshell, perhaps we could best just define it as Turkey. Now, Turkey, or the Turkmen tribes of Central Asia. One thing you should note about many of the Turkish people, the Turkish tribes, CNN will refer to the Turks as Arabs, although they're not technically Arabs. They're not descendants of Ishmael, but they are descendants of Japheth, more accurately. And so it's kind of an interesting thing when you look at the Turks as the Table of Nations. And who are these people? Well, again, one of the things, we're getting into all these names and places, but let me just show you something that's kind of cool. If you forget all the names and places, just remember this. Look at our text again. Verse 6, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tukarma, of the north quarters. Do you see that? There in verse 6, the north quarters. Would you mark that in your Bible? Now, in the Hebrew language, there's an implication, in fact, sort of an added emphasis on the uttermost north parts. So these nations that are going to confederate with Russia are from, these ones are going to come from the north. When you get out a ruler and put it on a globe or a map of the earth, and you follow the longitudinal lines up, what you'll find is there's Israel. And if you go directly north of Israel, you know, and you just keep going, you eventually bump into Turkey, the heart of Turkey. And then you just keep going up and you eventually run into Moscow. Moscow is almost on the same longitudinal line as is Jerusalem. So when the Bible says from the north, but not only that, from the uttermost part of the north, the furthest north, when you go up and see where civilization is, and in Bible times, that region was way up there as far as people were concerned, the earth, the world in context. It was the furthest north you could ever go. And so keep that in mind. We got that north quarters, and we also see that in verse 15. Jump ahead to verse 15. Thou shalt come from thy place out of the uttermost north, or the northern parts there in verse 15. So if you want to take the real easy route and say, who are these nations? Well, you can kind of take the simple thing and say, go up north, and look on the map, and you'll see Turkey and Russia and some of those nations, and that'll help you out a lot. So you got Tergarma, speaking of the Turkoman tribes, and then you got the out of the northernmost region. So all that's to say, we've got this listing of nations and allies all together, and what are they going to do? Now, before we move on, can I just say something that's interesting? Russia has interesting ties now with all these countries. I wish we had more time to go into this. Let me just read to you about Russia's ties with all of these Muslim nations. Is it a coincidence that Russia is linking herself with Muslim nations? What do the Russians have to do? See, as Americans, we don't really see the impact Islam has had on Russia. But it has had a huge effect on Russia. And I believe that if you follow Ezekiel, you're going to see the Russians get very snug with the Muslim nations as allies, which seems crazy to us, but it's actually a reality today. In Turkish Daily News, December 8th, 2004, listen to this headline. Partners in trade. Turkey and Russia eye closer defense cooperation. I don't know how to pronounce this word, Kommersant, which is a news publication, January 13, 2005, Ethiopia has saved up money for Russian arms. So you got Ethiopia wanting to get money, getting arms from Russia, and they're working on that as we speak. In Moscow Times, February 10, 2005, Russia says it's ready to arm Saudi Arabia. Interesting. London Telegraph, February 17th, 2005, Russians sell missiles to Syria. Mosnews.com, February 17th, 2005, Libya and Algeria ready to buy Russian arms if Russia writes off debts. Associated Press, January 19th, 2006, Iranian president cements Syrian alliance. Kind of interesting. And then the Islamic Republic News Agency in Iran, February 22nd, 2006, Iran, Turkey, ink security agreement. See, the reason these are important is Iran and Syria getting in together. Russia is already signed on with Iran. If you haven't figured that out yet, you pretty much haven't been reading the paper or the news. Even as just in weeks ago, as I talked about on Sunday, Russia sold Iran some high-tech missile systems, the TOR-M1 missile system. Iran is very much thankful to the Russians for that high-tech stuff, and it's going to come into play perhaps in these Middle East nations that are aligning themselves with Russia. By the way, so one of the lesser-known things about Putin and Russia, when we went into Baghdad in this most recent invasion, American troops captured an Iraqi document in one of their headquarter offices. And if you're interested, you can look it up. Document CMPC 2003. And here's the number, 001950. It's a document, by the way, that the Pentagon just released. And it's basically this document that describes the betrayal of, well, I shouldn't say betrayal because it's not a big shock, but the Russian intelligence agencies were feeding the Iranians. This document shows and proves that the Russian intelligence was feeding the Iraqis intelligence about what kind of weapons we were going to use, how many weapons we had, and then there's a very detailed list in a handwritten document that they found that was from the Russian people. And that's kind of an interesting link. And so there's some interesting things going on in Pentagon where they're starting to say, wait a minute, is Russia helping out these Arab nations, including Saddam Hussein when he was in power before he was executed? And the evidence points to, yes, the Russians had their hands in helping the Iraqis to try to help them stay as long as they could. Interesting. Russia very much has interest in the Middle East, and we're seeing that more and more. So what interest will be the hook in the jaw to bring her down? Well, let's read on these confederations of nations. I'm sorry if I bored you with all those names and places, but it's important that you can kind of describe that for the modern listener. So, verse 7, be thou prepared and prepared for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. Now, who are we talking to? Remember, it's God talking through Ezekiel to who? Gog and Magog, right? This passage is to Gog and Magog. He says right there in verse 2, son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, and say thus, saith the Lord, verse 3, and then this is what we're hearing. So what's the Lord saying in verse 7? He's saying that prepare yourself, Gog and Magog, thou and all your company, those that are assembled, the allies that we just went through. And what does it say? Prepare them and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them, which means the word guard there can literally be translated as command. So here's where it gets intriguing. The Lord is saying, Russia, you're going to have a hook. I'm going to draw you down. So here's what you need to do. Start preparing yourself and prepare your alliances. Which, what are those all of those headlines that I just read you from 05 and 06, that's exactly what Russia's doing. They're preparing those countries that are listed here in Ezekiel 38 to be ready for battle. Now, does the world know what battle that is? Probably most people don't. Russia has not tipped her hand yet at the world saying that she will go down into Israel. Question is, do the Russians know that they might go down into Israel? Well, there's evidence that says yes. Man, if you wanted to go in depth on this, there's a great book called Epicenter by Joel Rosenberg. And he takes the Ezekiel 38 and 39, along with other Bible passages. And he's a guy who's lived in Moscow. He's been an advisor to the prime ministers in Israel. This guy is a sharp, sharp guy. And man, it's worth a read if you're interested in this stuff. Because he goes into the fact that Russia, even today, does have a plan to come down into Jerusalem, into the Middle East, particularly Israel. So here the Lord's saying, prepare yourself and prepare the nations you're coming down with. Verse 8. And after many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. That tells us kind of the timing on all this stuff. It's going to happen in the end times, the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, which against the mountains of Israel. Where's that again? The West Bank, right. Which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And so this is talking about a time where the mountains of Israel will begin to flourish again, which we're starting to see that even now. And it's going to happen in the latter years. Now, verse 9, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy people, many, many people with thee. Now, this is kind of interesting when it comes to this idea of coming like a storm. One thing I referred to in our prophecy update, and also Sunday, I talked about the storm that's coming. And interesting, Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, he said this, I quote, the Zionist regime is a dried, rotten tree that must be eliminated by one storm. And it's kind of an interesting thing that he would say that for if it comes together, as it seems that it's coming together, Russia, Iran, perhaps even Ahmadinejad will be there. Involved with it somehow. He's saying, Israel's going down by a storm, but the Lord's saying, uh-uh. You guys are going to go down by a huge storm, giant storm, in fact. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. Thus saith verse 10, the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. There's going to come a thought into the mind of Russia, into Gog and Magog, and perhaps these surrounding and aligning nations, they're going to have an evil thought. And I believe that evil thought is to go into Israel, to try to wipe out Israel, to try to take a spoil in Israel, because that's what we're about to read. Now, question, has that evil thought come into Ahmadinejad's mind as of late? The answer is absolutely yes. Ahmadinejad talks constantly about wiping Israel and the Jews off the map. And I believe if you want to know the story before it even unfolds, and you can do this with the Bible, you're going to start to see Russia jump on board with that. They already are in spirit as they're arming Iran, which is their Iran's number one goal is to blow Israel off the map. Russia's sending them weapons. And I believe a day will come where that evil thought will not only be in Iran's mind, but it'll also be in Russia's mind. We'll see that unfold as the prophecy gets closer to fulfillment. What's this evil thought? Well, it's defined in verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, this is kind of interesting. There were scholars who used to read this back in the days of walled villages before we had airplanes. Remember when cities used to have walls for defense? By the way, do you know where the Polish got such a bad reputation? The Polish, you know, all the Polish. Why do people tell Polish jokes? Well, if you study the history, it goes back to a battle where the Polish were fighting, and they didn't know that there were airplanes that had been invented. And so they kept building up their barriers and their walls thinking they were going to be safe. And the big joke was on them when these airplanes flew over and wiped them out in this certain battle. And so that's where the joke came from, the Polish people being stupid, which is not true. But that's where it all came from. But the Bible says that they're going to go into these unwalled villages. Now, we all say, well, that's modern day, because no cities have walls today. But here's the problem. The linguistic scholars knew that there's a problem here. And in fact, I remember hearing when I was a young kid that there's one guy who was saying, there's going to have to be some kind of a wall in Israel built to fulfill this prophecy. And I said, well, why? I'm thinking, why? There's going to have to be walls, because the implication is there's going to be some walled areas and there's going to be some unwalled areas. It's very clear in the Hebrew language. We read this in English. We think, okay, those guys, no more walls. It's modern day, so the end. But here's the interesting thing. The real linguistic guys scratched their heads and thought, why will there be walls so that they can go into some of the unwalled areas? And now we think we know how this prophecy is being fulfilled, as Israel this very day is building a giant wall. I've seen this wall. When we go to Israel, one of the things we see is this big wall that Israel's constructing. And the world, of course, is frowning on this wall, calling it the new Berlin Wall, you know, where Israel's trying to protect her borders from Palestinian terrorist attacks and knowing who's coming and going. So they built the big security wall that goes through the West Bank there. And some argue that that might be part of the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 right here, that there are walled areas. But the unwalled areas, the unwalled parts of the West Bank, if that's what's going to happen, that's the idea here. The walls. And it says, what are they going to do? Come down to these unwalled villages to number, verse 12, it says, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods, and those that dwell in the midst of the land. So what's the hook? What's going to be the reason that they're going to come down? The Bible tells us they're going to take a spoil. And it's going to be for wealth and for gain. That's the idea. The picture that Ezekiel paints is goods and cattle, which would imply food and wealth. But a spoil. Now, what is that spoil? Well, this passage and others kind of imply that there might be something that will be very rich. You see, one of the things when you read through the Bible in these prophecies about the restoration of Israel, One of the things you will see is that there are prophecies, and we don't have time to go into them all tonight, but where the Bible prophesies that Israel will become a nation again, check. They'll become prosperous, check. But then there's some other things that talks about how they'll become exceedingly rich. In fact, perhaps rich past the days of Solomon. Now, when Solomon was king of Israel, they were the wealthiest nation in the world. There's an implication that Israel will somehow come across great wealth again in her future. And you have to say, well, how's that going to happen? Well, I believe it's very possible that that's going to happen by the spoil. Just take off the SP and you have oil. Oh, Brad, Israel, everybody knows Israel doesn't have oil. In fact, the Jews even have a joke. Oy vey, God gave us a little tiny piece of land and it's the only piece in all that region of the world that doesn't have oil. You know, the Saudi Arabians are there just wealthy and there's just great wealth of oil around that region of the world except for in Israel. But really that is changing. In fact, there's some interesting things about that I have here. I just want to read you some more headlines. I like headlines because they kind of give you a feel of what's being talked about. Listen to these headlines. Jerusalem Post, April 1st, 2004. Natural gas, oil found in the Dead Sea. Interesting. By the way, the Dead Sea is drying up. Makes you wonder, are they going to replenish the Dead Sea like they said? We know the Dead Sea will be replenished in the millennial kingdom, but that's a whole other Bible prophecy. But they found natural gas and oil in the Dead Sea. They just haven't got to refine it or pull it up yet. Israel strikes black gold. That comes from Arutz Shiva, May 4th, 2004. Reuters, April 4th, 2005. Oil baron seeks gusher from God in Israel. Talks about this oil baron who believes the Bible when it says that there'll be oil in Israel. So he's looking all over Israel for oil. And it's possible that he'll strike it rich because of what the Bible says. Wall Street Journal talked about that same guy. In Israel, oil quest is based on faith. USA Today, May 19th, 2005. His mission to find oil. Seek and you shall find oil. Newsweek, June 13th, 2005. A vision of oil in the Holy Land. The Economist, June 18th, 2005. Moses' oily blessing. Will Israel find oil? Question mark. And so even the world and the Economist, the Newsweek, USA Today, Wall Street Journal, Reuters, all these guys are acknowledging that there's this interest in oil. And the funny thing is, it's pretty much proven now that Israel has huge amounts of offshore oil in the Mediterranean Sea. The problem is, it's at a depth that is pretty tough. Some suggest, and some experts on this believe that the Jews will, in their normal, ingenious kind of way, figure out a way to drill and go down into those depths and pull up huge amounts of oil. And so that's one thing to watch for in the news, is you find Israel's, if it's oil or if it's something else. There's different things that have been suggested, but you can follow. Somehow, the Bible seems to indicate Israel's going to have a great wealth that will be acquired, and that'll be the spoil that Russia wants to come down and exploit. Now, why would Russia do that? Well, Russia is a hungry bear. There's a lot of hurting people financially up in Russia. There's people who are poor. And Russia, if they want to maintain their world power dominance, they need money, they need oil, and it makes a lot of sense that the hungry bear will have to come down for perhaps wealth or gain financially. All that's to say, Russia's gonna come down to take a spoil. I guess the question is, what is it? But then there's a couple more nations. Don't worry, I'm not gonna bore you with tons of information on these nations. But in verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, which in a nutshell are the Saudi Arabia and a few of the little nations around Saudi Arabia, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish with the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and to take away a great spoil? You see, these nations are going to come when they see Russia and her allies come down and go into Israel, into God's land. These nations will be sort of, I guess what you'd call them, protesting bystanders. These nations will go, hey, What are you doing? But that's all we'll say. Now you say, well, what do you mean? Well, there's an interesting thing here. First of all, we know that's going to be Saudi Arabia, Sheba, and Dedan. But who, pray, are the merchants of Tarshish? Well, Tarshish was a place where tin was made, and we know that from the Bible. But most of the people that study these things believe Tarshish is what we would call today Britain. Interesting. So the British will say, hey, even as today we see them pulling out of Iraq and Blair talking about that. And is it Prince Harry? Is that his name, Harry? They're thinking he's pulling out of Iraq because he doesn't want to see Prince Harry go into battle because he's geared up to go. I don't know about that, but all I know is that the Bible says these people who very probably are Britain, they're just going to say, hey, what are you doing taking a spoil down there in Israel? Now that's not a far-fetched thing. You know, we see a lot of nations that are like that. The French are like that. Hey. You know, what are you guys doing? But they really don't do anything. Before we laugh too hard on that, the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. Now, who are the young lions of Tarshish? Well, now, I wouldn't die on this battlefield. In fact, this is probably a weak argument, but it is something that scholars do kick around. Whoever were the offspring of Tarshish or the merchants of Tarshish, that would be the young lions, which would include, perhaps, the United States. People are always looking for the United States in Bible prophecy, and we don't find ourselves hardly anywhere, perhaps. There's actually a couple verses in the Bible that perhaps reference the United States. This could be one of them. You say, well, Brett, if Russia goes down into Israel, won't we have something much more to say than just, hey? Well, there's a couple things about that. I think we're losing our stomach to take action. Of course, I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying, can we do that anymore? As we tried to go into Iraq and deal with that, and now everybody's saying, pull out, get out of there. It's none of our business. Leave them alone over there. Are we going to really be ready to go in there and fight Russia and Iran? It's a good question. But here's the thing that I'd like to just kind of throw out, if this is referring to us. I believe it's very possible by this point of the discussion, it's very possible we won't even be on this earth as Christians. What's going to happen to the United States when the rapture of the church happens? Of all the nations in the world, there's only going to be a few that are hugely affected by the rapture of the church. United States, the world superpower, or one of us world superpowers right now, we will be pretty much crippled by the rapture of the church. How many of our soldiers, how many of our leaders, how many of our politicians? Well, probably not too many of them, but I mean, we'll be raptured out of here. I mean, that's gonna be a huge impact on our nation. And so it's very possible that in our weakened state at that point, that all we'll be able to do is say, what are you guys doing? Taking a spoil out of Israel. And that's what's going to happen. So there's some interesting thoughts, but we know for sure Sheba and Dedan is Saudi Arabia. Very likely Tarshish is Britain, but the young lion thing, I'm not sure. Interesting. But then in verse 14, therefore, wow, we're running out of time. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, and that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Who's the prophet that he's referring to that's talking to Gog and Magog for these many, many years? Ezekiel. The Lord's saying, see, the Lord's talking to modern day Russia. Saying, didn't my prophet Ezekiel for all these years tell you right here in Ezekiel 38? That's kind of the implication. It's kind of surreal a little bit when you read the Lord talking to modern day or latter days, minimally latter times Russia and those surrounding nations. They should read this. Didn't I tell you, the Lord said? Now notice a couple things. He says in verse 16, it shall be in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land. Would you mark that there, my land? Because there's a lot of debate on whose land it is. Is it Israel's or is it the Palestinians? And the answer is none of the above. It's the Lord's land. And not only the land of Israel, but Jerusalem. He claims, Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord. Remember that. When you see the Arab-Israeli conflict plastered on the news, it's the Lord's. That's the end of the discussion. Verse 18. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come upon my face. And we looked at that on Sunday. And because I'm running out of time, I'm going to bump ahead here. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we're going to quickly go through 39, but before we do that, fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Is it old school or new school, fire and brimstone? That's the question. Old school would be Sodom and Gomorrah. It could happen that way. It could be old school, but it also might be new school. That is nuclear weaponry, and we'll see the evidence of that in chapter 39. Therefore, thou, son of man, prophesy against Gog. And we looked at that on Sunday as well. How they would come and a sixth part of her army would be destroyed. And we saw that all the way through to verse 4. But then in verse 5 says, thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, this is another passage, and it's probably more likely that verse 6, as scary as it is, refers to the United States as well as other nations. Perhaps more than it would even from the verse 13. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it says here that, you know, I was going to send a fire among Magog and among the nations that dwell carelessly or confidently is the word there. And where are they? In the isles. Now, you have to understand that word isles in the Hebrew word is more descriptive than the word isle or island. It's talking about the nations of faraway coasts. The nations that dwell carelessly or confidently in the faraway lands, the coastal lands of perhaps in Ezekiel's time, he didn't even know what he was talking about, but it could include, and the language would imply, the large nations, including the United States from faraway coasts. Scary stuff. Sobering words. So, verse 7, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. We'll get into that in a second. And then it's, and then we read on Sunday, verses 8 through verse 16, which speaks of the weapons that would be burnt after this battle. So Russia comes down with her nations. 5/6 of her army is going to be destroyed. Weapons are going to be burned. The weapons would be burned for 7 years. What kind of weapons do you burn for 7 years? And I would suggest nuclear weapons. And some people believe that it could be talking about Israel harnessing some of the nuclear power and actually burning it for energy for 7 years. That's an interesting thought. It's possible. But we know this, the people are going to die. We looked at that on Sunday, that are coming down, these nations against Israel. And there's going to be a supernaturally charged victory from the Lord for the Jews, for Israel. Even though they're outnumbered, outgunned, Israel's going to come through victorious according to Ezekiel 39. And it's going to be a bloody, gross battle, where there's going to be carcasses. And we saw on Sunday where if a person sees even a bone, years later, a bone laying on the ground, you're not supposed to touch it, but you put a sign out in front of it, and then the professional buriers would come and bury those bones. Why? We talked about perhaps nuclear radiation or radioactive problems that would relate to the war that would take place there, where those men would die on the mountains of Israel. And so if you missed that, you should probably pick up the CD. But let's finish up this chapter. Verse 17, we begin to see the feast of the birds, or the feast of the predators, because of the dead carcasses. A nice little bedtime story as we close the evening out. Verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Again, he's talking to the birds. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats and bullocks, and all the, them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat the fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and with chariots, mighty men, with all the men of war, saith the Lord God. I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Question. In Ezekiel's time, during battle, battles would happen, dead people would be laying on battlefield, but would all the world and all the nations see the carnage? Well, the answer is no. They didn't even have cameras back in those days. In fact, in Ezekiel's day, it's very likely that they probably had just the drawings of like an armed soldier standing like this. You know, like in the Egyptian hieroglyphics. That was about like all they really had. So there's the battle of Carthage, or there's the battle of, you know, whatever. But then, you know, we started getting, you know, in civil war, we got some pretty good people who could draw up the battle scenes. And so we see these drawings of guys just strewn bodies over the battlefield of Gettysburg. And you go, man, that was a bad battle. But then, in World War II, we started seeing the newsreel. And you'd see the little action. It was weeks later, weeks after the fact. But still, people gathered in the theaters to see the newsreels of what was going on in the South Pacific or in the European front. And then the Vietnam War came, and we'd see even days after footage and videotape that would, you know, shock us. But I'll never forget when we went into Iraq and our front lines men were out there going in with their rifles, their weapons, their tanks, and right behind them was CNN. That was an amazing, for a lot of us that maybe have been around a little longer, you younger people don't even realize, that was huge. We were watching battles take place live and in color. And we saw bullets being fired live, real time. The reason I bring that up is because the Bible implies that the world will see this battle up close, live and in color. That's kind of the implication. Where he says there in verse 20, he said, where was that? I will, thus ye shall be filled at my table. Oh wait, where am I? 21, thank you. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So, man, all the heathen, that's a lot of people. It's most of the world, especially at that time. And so I believe it's CNN, Fox News, that's going to be a part of this fulfillment of this prophecy. But verse 23, and the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Now, if you don't know about that, then read Isaiah and Jeremiah again. We just went through all that. The reason all this came down is because of Israel's sin. And therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me. When they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and I am sanctified in them, in the sight of many nations. So he's basically saying, you know, Israel, I did scatter them and judge them, and many of them fell by the sword during Ezekiel's time. But he's going to regather them, and he's going to bring them through this big battle that's foretold concerning Russia and Iran and the other nations. Verse 28, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God. By the way, this is the whole reason for this, both for the Jews, but also for all the heathen nations. They're going to see this battle come down, and this will be a battle that will define and show. Now you say, Brett, does that mean that this has to happen, this battle has to happen in the middle of the tribulation? Because many of you know that the Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped in the abomination of desolation. In the what? Well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, stay tuned for Daniel. We'll be there in a few weeks. But the abomination of desolation, that's when we know that midpoint of the tribulation where the Jews will have their eyes open and they'll see the Lord and they will acknowledge him as God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But that won't happen until that point. You say, well, Brett, what does that mean for this battle? Because it seems that this battle is going to lead the Jews to this understanding that he is God. And not only the Jews only, but the whole world. But keep in mind, this battle does happen. But how long are they going to burn the weapons? 7 years. You see, the description that we're seeing of the fowls of the air coming down and eating the carcass, the burning of the weapons for 7 years, this is a process of time where at the end of all this stuff that we've been reading about, that's when all the world and all the Jews will say, he is the Lord. Whether it's the heathen or the Jews, but they'll all see that the Lord says, they will know that I, the Lord, am God. And so the point is, it's through this process of time, the burning of these weapons, the carcasses being eaten, that eventually they'll all see. And I believe that'll happen at the end of that 7 years where all the world will see. So you say, well then Brett, when does Russia attack Israel? I don't know. But I believe it's going to happen either immediately right before the rapture of the church or most likely immediately following the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, boom, and I think right there will probably trigger somehow this confederation of nations coming together against Israel, defined here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so that's why the Lord ends it with this. He says in verse 28, that they shall know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them to their own land, have left none of them anymore. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. When is that going to happen? When is the Lord going to pour out his spirit upon Israel? It's going to happen in the last days. And also, verse 22, back up a little bit. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. See, this is another reason why you cannot say this happened historically. Some battle that people try to link to the end. Has Israel acknowledged God? No, they not only don't acknowledge, but most of Israel is agnostic or atheist. And all that's to say, there's going to be a day where all of Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 declares that. You know, I know we've covered a lot of history and kind of stuff that's a little tedious, but I hope you understand the scope and the hugeness of this prophecy. Let me read to you one verse. Jot this down before you go if you want. But listen to what the Lord says. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. This is Isaiah 46:10. He says, I am God, there is none like me. Now listen, God says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. You see, Isaiah writes to the Lord, he says, I, the Lord, declare the beginning from the end. I can tell you the things that are going to happen in the future. No other book in the world has ever done that accurately. So much of prophecy has been fulfilled, but tonight we've read something that's going to happen in the future. And I would suggest, if you go away with really anything tonight, I would suggest that you take a look and see if what I'm saying is right and say, wow, does Russia really start, are they starting to link up with the Iranians like the Bible predicted? Are those nations buying weapons that are aligned with? When I hear about Ethiopia buying weapons from Russia, should that make me think, wow, we're living in the last days? You see, I'm a little worried that the church today is kind of in this sleepy little slumber. We're like, oh yeah, Bible prophecy, pretty amazing. Incredible. But really, man, this is a day to get busy and share the Lord with people, to realize the days are short because, man, the stage is set. Amen?